Well, would you go in your copy of God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. We are really coming close to the end of an era. The end of an era. And that the end of that era would be at the end of chapter 25. So today we're going to cover chapter 23. And then chapter 24 is quite a long passage. I believe it's about 67 verses. And so I'm still trying to determine exactly how many sermons to break that up into. Some of you probably say, don't break it up, just let's do the whole thing. 2 hours, 2.5 hours, that's fine with us. And some of you are saying, oh, could you break that up into 5 sermons? So anyway, we'll see how we break that up, but that's quite a long passage. And then after chapter 24 is chapter 25. And that ends our very long series through the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And it also takes us halfway through the book, halfway through the book. And so we'll have 25 more chapters to go. We'll be looking at the lives of Isaac, at the life of Jacob. We'll be looking at the life of Joseph. And then we'll close out the book with God's people, a people that he has chosen for his own possession, the people of Israel, as they are left there in the land of Egypt. And so we'll look forward to completing the book of Genesis. That'll be a wonderful moment when we have been able to say, wow, we as a church have gone through this entire book. And by the way, if you haven't caught some of the early sermons, you can do that on the website. They're all on there. And we'd love for you to catch up on that. And it's just our goal to be faithful to go through God's word verse by verse, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, just verse by verse, and we'll find these rich truths of God's word. All right, so Genesis chapter 23, we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. It's 20 verses. Let's dig in. The passage before us, it's actually a somber passage. It's a somber one, but it's somber, and I say it's somber sprinkled with hope. It's sprinkled with hope. And just as in the life of every renowned character in the Bible, so with our matriarch today, we find that death comes to all mankind. Now, Sarah was a woman of faith, and she had met her husband back in Ur of the Chaldees. That was her homeland, and that was Abraham's homeland. And God had appeared to Abraham back in Ur and commanded he and Sarah to go to a land that he would show them. And Abraham went, he obeyed God, and Sarah went willingly. She went willingly, not knowing what horrors she would face. You say, horrors, yeah, but she obeyed. Sarah was 65 years old when she and Abram, the Hebrew, left Haran on their way to Canaan, the promised land. And at 65 years old, Sarah was childless. We saw that back in Genesis chapter 11, many chapters ago. Now, she arrived in the promised land only to face severe famine. Now, we've looked at all of these horrors from the perspective of Abraham, but we haven't really sat back and said, how did Sarah view these horrors? So remember, Sarah faced that severe famine as well. So she traveled with Abraham down into Egypt, where she'd be torn from the arms of her husband and forced to join the harem of the Egyptian pharaoh, Sarah would. She would make it back into the promised land with great riches and servants, only to worry and fret as her husband went off to war to battle the kings of the east, and eventually returned victorious with the entire city of Sodom and Sarah's nephew, Lot. And then after many years of childlessness, Sarah would craft this master plan to give her slave girl, Hagar, to her husband, Abraham, in an attempt to bring about the promised offspring that she was unable to produce. And she would watch as Abraham loved Hagar. And Sarah would grow bitter and jealous, only to cast Hagar into the wilderness and then watch Hagar return because of the command of God. And then Sarah would sit in her tent as 3 traveling men would visit beneath an oak tree and eat lunch. And out of her mouth, the mouth of an 89-year-old woman, would come a laugh of scorn as she heard the words from the lips of the pre-incarnate Christ that about this time next year, Sarah would have a son. She would then watch in horror as the smoke rose from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and mourn what she thought was the death of her nephew, Lot. And to add insult to injury, the promised offspring would be in jeopardy once again, as a new king, Abimelech the Philistine, would take her into his harem, but would be visited by a threat from the Lord and would send Sarah off with great wealth. And somewhere in the middle of all of this, Sarah would place her faith in the Almighty God. And it would be through that faith, as Hebrews 11 says, that God would grant her the power to conceive. And indeed, the promise of an offspring from this 90-year-old woman would actually come about. And Sarah would rejoice that God had granted her this promise. Sarah would then cast off the slave girl and her son, Ishmael, which was to be a picture of the salvation of God by faith and not by works. And she would enjoy the next 37 years with her precious boy, Isaac. And that's where Sarah's story ends, here in Genesis 23. Now, the name Sarah, if you'll remember, means princess. And indeed, God had promised that Sarah would be the mother of kings. She was the first woman in a long line of offspring that would bring about a mighty nation, the nation of Israel, who would bring about a mighty king, King David, whose throne would be occupied for all of eternity by another king, another Jewish king, Jesus Christ. And Sarah was the mother of this nation that would bring this all about. Oh, Sarah had a part to play in the annals of history, because through this princess, God would just be continuing to fulfill the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve, that through the offspring of the woman would come the snake crusher. So the death of Sarah is a somber affair, but it's mixed with hope. It's mixed with hope. The title of the sermon this morning is The Passing of a Princess and the Purchase of a Graveyard. Would you look with me at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 23? Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, it's actually very interesting here that the specific age of Sarah is mentioned. This is the only time in the Bible that the specific age of a woman is given. And we're not really sure why her age is given here. I suppose, though, it's appropriate to surmise a couple of reasons. First, it could be that her death is very important because she was a very important lady. She was the progenitor of the nation of Israel. And that's an amazing legacy. Think about that. The progenitor of the nation of Israel. What a legacy. Many kings and great men and women of God came from her descendants. Now, the Bible holds up some mothers as very important. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, was remembered for the outpouring of her heart to God in broken prayer. And obviously, the mother of Jesus was Mary, who found favor with God and was seen even at the death of Jesus on the cross as Jesus entrusted her to John's care. But Sarah was an important woman, and the role that she played in the history of mankind, it was significant. See, we all know the children's song, Father Abraham had many sons, I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. And I've been making, as we've been preaching through Genesis, direct allusion to that song in the past. And it's a true song. It might actually be one of the more theologically accurate children's Sunday school songs, in fact. The New Testament presents us as children of Abraham, Christians, that is. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham was justified by faith. And the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations included every Christian in every Gentile nation in the world. So Abraham would not only realize the promise of the real physical nation, the nation of Israel, which he did, but also a spiritual one. And did you know that we Christians are actually truer children of Abraham than actual Jews, actual blood descendants of Abraham? It is those of us who have been circumcised of heart that Romans 2 presents as true Jews and the bloodline Jews as not true. But what does all of this have to do with Sarah, this tangent about Father Abraham? Well, if Abraham is our spiritual father, then who, you might ask, is our spiritual mother? Well, Sarah. Sarah was a woman of faith. She shared the faith of Abraham. Hebrews 11 says this, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised by faith." So Sarah was a woman of faith. The scripture presents her that way. But did you know that the Bible also presents Sarah as a mother? Did you know that? 1 Peter 3, verse 6 says, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So 1 Peter 3 is talking about a woman's submission to her husband. And it lays out the argument that a woman who walks in the footsteps of Sarah is like a daughter of Sarah. Sarah becomes their spiritual mother. Now, 1 Peter 3 is not teaching here that doing good without fear is what makes a person righteous, but simply that a person who does good without fear has, as one commentator put it, the spiritual heritage of Sarah. And I realize the way that 1 Peter 3 presents Sarah as a mother is not the same way that Abraham is presented as a father. But I do think it's worth noting, as we consider the death of Sarah this morning, that she was presented this way, and the fact that she's the only woman in the Bible whose age is given, to consider how the New Testament presents her, a woman of faith who obeyed her husband through all of their frightful travels and is set out for women of all time as a spiritual mother. Secondly, Sarah's age may have been mentioned, as it may have corresponded with the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15, where God promised Abraham that he would be buried at a good old age. Certainly the age of 127 for Sarah wasn't young, and so perhaps her age is noted here to support that promise to Abraham. But a third reason, and even more importantly than the promise of a good old age, is what we're able to determine regarding the age of her death. So with that information, we can calculate a few other facts. If Sarah bore Isaac at 90 years old and died at 127 years old, then how old would that make Isaac? Well, that would make Isaac 37 years old when Sarah died. And while this little mathematical fact, it might seem like an unnecessary tidbit, it's actually quite heartwarming when you think about it. Not only did Sarah get to relish in the fulfilled promise of a son who was born to her, but she was also able to nurture her son, to raise her son, and watch her son grow into adulthood. What a blessing God granted to this weary woman of faith who obeyed her husband and through faith conceived and bore a child. Laughter. Well, these were the years of the life of Sarah. Let's look at verse 2. "And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba," that is Hebron, "in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." So verse 2 tells us exactly where Sarah died. Now, back in the last chapter, Abraham and Isaac returned from Mount Moriah to Beersheba. They had been living in the land of the Philistines near Gerar. But at some point between the almost sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah and Sarah's death in Genesis 23, the Abraham family had moved. They had migrated, and they had migrated back to where they had been living just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So initially they had lived in the Oaks of Mamre near Hebron, and they had migrated down to Beersheba. What we see here at Sarah's death of 127 years old, that now they're back in Hebron. So they had moved back at some point. Now verse 2, it points out the location in which Sarah died, but it gives it two names, Kiriath Arba and Hebron. But Moses wants us to know that both of these city names were one in the same place. He makes that note here, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, same place, same location. But why would this location have two names? Well, it appears that the original name of the city may have been Hebron. And at some point after the time of Abraham, the place Hebron was conquered by giants. You'll remember that the 12 spies in Joshua spied out giants in the land of Canaan, and they were fearful. Well, the sons of Anakim were thought to be giants. And Joshua 14 says that a man named Arba, was the greatest among the people of Anakim. And that's who the city was named after, Arba, Kiriath Arba. That means city of Arba. So Arba is the greatest among the giants of Anakim. So we had a city named Hebron, conquered by a giant named Arba after the time of Abraham, and then taken back by Israel under the leadership and conquest of Joshua, and eventually renamed back to its original name of Hebron. All right, now that's a bit of conjecture work, but that may have been the progression of the city name, which is why Moses makes this note here when he records it. In any event, this is where Sarah died. But the city in which she died would have no significance if it weren't for the next phrase in verse 2. The next phrase says, in the land of Canaan, in the land of Canaan. This was the promised land. This was the land to which the 65-year-old Sarah followed her husband based on the command of God to go to a land that he would show them. This was the land in which the child of promise, Isaac, would be born. This was the land in which the nation of Israel would conquer and settle and establish a kingdom. This is the land in which Messiah would be born. This is the promised land. And Sarah died in Canaan, in the promised land. This is an important point that the author makes here. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more after we examine this passage, okay? Well, the second half of verse 2 is a sad verse for us. It's a sad portion of the verse. We know that Abraham will live to be 175 years old. So at 137 years old here at Sarah's death, he's going to greatly miss his wonderful wife, Sarah, for the next 38 years of his life. I can't imagine the grief he must have felt. Abraham and Sarah had been through so much together. They had literally traveled the world. They hadn't had any children until their old age. All they had was each other for many years. So this is a sad moment for this man of faith as he enters the last stages of his life without her. And so he mourns for her. But we'll see in a little while that even Abraham's mourning isn't without hope. Would you look with me at verse 3? And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Okay, so Sarah has died in the land of Hebron. She's lived 127 years, and Abraham has mourned and wept for her. But now that the mourning and weeping is over, the next step of the death process is what? Well, it's the burial, the burial. And that's what the remainder of our chapter today is going to focus on, the burial of Sarah. And really, the rest of the chapter is going to focus on a business transaction. See, there's one little problem that Abraham has. He doesn't own any land. It's quite ironic, really. Here he is in the promised land, literally the land that God has promised to his descendants as their possession, but he hasn't taken possession of any of it. In fact, Stephen the Martyr's speech in Acts chapter 7, Stephen explains this about Abraham in verse 4 of that chapter. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So this presents Abraham with a problem. Where would he bury his dead? He would either have to borrow someone's tomb or he would have to purchase someone's tomb. But he certainly didn't want Sarah, his precious wife, to be placed somewhere in a shallow grave and the memory of her life to be desecrated by wild animals. So Abraham approaches the people of the land, namely the Hittites, and he makes a request. Now, we're not really going to get into who the Hittites were this morning, okay? They originated in what is modern-day Turkey. And we'll see them come up again throughout the Old Testament. But for this morning, we'll just say that this was perhaps one clan of the larger group of Hittites that may have migrated south to the land of Canaan from modern-day Turkey. All right, that's all we'll say about the Hittites this morning. So Abraham seeks to find favor with this nation, and so begins his address to them with an acknowledgement of their right to the land and his status in it. He says here that he's a sojourner and a foreigner among them. Now, a sojourner means that he's a temporary resident alien. A temporary resident alien. And he may have even been granted some rights as a temporary resident alien. But then he uses this term foreigner. And the term foreigner would mean that he has no rights. He has no rights. So he begins by acknowledging that he has no right to make the request that he's about to make. And his request is for what? His request is for property. Property. Abraham wants a tomb. All he wants is a graveyard to bury his wife. Well, how do the Hittites respond to his request? Verse 5. The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Well, the response of the Hittites is quite favorable. They address Abraham with the title of respect, my lord. And then they explain how Abraham is actually viewed among them. So they use this phrase, which in Hebrew is Nasi Elohim, Nasi Elohim. Well, Nasi means prince, and Elohim, we know, means God. So we get prince of God, Nasi Elohim. Now, some of you are using other translations this morning besides the English Standard Version, and that's good. But many translations don't translate this phrase, Nasi Elohim, as prince of God. But they take that word Elohim here to be referring to might or power. So rather than God, they've translated this phrase, mighty prince. Elohim Nasi, mighty prince. So you might see that phrase depending on which translation you're using. But it's interesting to note here that this is the only time in chapter 23 that God's name comes up, Elohim. The only time. Other than that, God's left out of the chapter. But the Hittites here have a very favorable view of Abraham. And it may be quite likely, as the ESV translates this here, that the Hittites did in fact view him as a prince of God. By now, Abraham is 137 years old. He's been in the land of Canaan now for 62 years. Surely his exploits and his wealth and legends about Abraham have reached the ears of the Hittites. Perhaps they heard about the vision from God to Abimelech to give Sarah back. And surely, as dwellers in Hebron, they knew from Abraham's friend Mamre the Amorite how Abraham and his Amorite friends had pursued and slaughtered the kings of the east and brought back all of Sodom. So the Hittites knew that Abraham was someone special, that he was blessed by God. And because of this deep respect for Abraham, they gave him a favorable reply. They give Abraham the pick of his tomb. Any one of them would be willing to give up his tomb. Well, which tomb would Abraham select? Let's look at verse 7. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me Ephron the Zohar, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Well, Abraham returns the respect to the Hittites by standing up from his sitting position and bowing to them. And he already has his eye on a burial site. So he asks that the people would petition one of the Hittites. He doesn't petition Ephron directly. He asks that the people would petition Ephron, the son of Zohar. All right, now, unfortunately, we don't know anything about Ephron. But we do know that his name will live in antiquity as the one from whom Abraham would acquire this tomb. So Ephron, the son of Zohar, would become famous. Well, the tomb that Abraham wanted was a cave. It was a specific cave called Machpelah. And once again, we don't know anything about this cave or the name Machpelah, nor do we know why Abraham chose this one. Perhaps he just thought it was a worthy place to bury his late wife. Now, Abraham knew the area well, so he noted that the cave was at the end of Ephron's field. But at the end of verse 9, Abraham does something very noteworthy. Would you look at that? He asks to purchase it. Now, up until this point, no mention of purchasing had been made, only giving. And the Hittites had agreed to lend their burial plots to Abraham. But Abraham had a different intention. He wanted to own it. And we'll talk about why here in a few moments. But now we understand that Abraham wanted to own property. Just a cave. Just a cave, all right? Verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. So we find out in verse 10 that Ephron is actually sitting there in their midst. It's interesting that Abraham did not speak to Ephron directly, but had petitioned the Hittites to speak to Ephron. And Ephron speaks up. So Abraham is using the very public nature of this encounter to coerce Ephron, it appears. Abraham had just been told that none of the Hittites would refuse their tomb. So verse 10 makes it crystal clear that there were witnesses to what was about to happen next. Everyone heard what Ephron was about to say. And Ephron grants the request, but he changes it in two key ways. Did you notice that? First, he says that he gives Abraham the field. What had Abraham asked? He had asked to purchase the field. But Ephron responded that he would give it. But the second way that Ephron changed the request is Ephron would not give the cave to Abraham by itself. He would only give the cave if the field were included as well. Now, the speculation as to why he would only give both together is that a person who owned the field and the cave would then be responsible for the feudal duties under the agreement. In other words, Ephron would be granting Abraham not ownership, but the right to use the land. And in so doing, Abraham would be under obligation to serve the owner of the land. So Ephron may have been being a bit sneaky here in the presence of the Hittites. He was more than happy to gain service from Abraham. And Ephron caps off his offer with this phrase, bury your dead. And this seems like a command, like a way of strong-arming Abraham into accepting the deal. Let's end this deal. Bury your dead. I give it to you. And Abraham becomes Ephron's servant. Well, let's see how Abraham responds to Ephron. Verse 12. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Now for a second time, Abraham bows down before the people. He's trying to be respectful and gain their favor. And once again, the narrator here makes it clear that everything that's being said is in the front of the people of the land. It's important that every word is established. So Abraham is willing to accept one of Ephron's offers, but not the other. So the offer that Abraham is willing to accept is the field. Initially, Abraham had only asked for a cave. Ephron wanted to include the field with the cave. Abraham agrees to that. He'll take the field and the cave, but he rejects the second offer from Ephron. He won't accept the field as a gift. He won't be beholden to Ephron. He won't owe Ephron any service. Abraham is not interested in an IOU. So he petitions Ephron to accept payment of the field and the cave so that he can bury his dead. Verse 14. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Well, Ephron agrees, but he does it in a very roundabout way. He asks what amounts to a rhetorical question. See, Ephron is trying to ask for what is most likely a very steep price for the land. And it's kind of a sly way of asking for it. So he says, what's 400 shekels between us? And then again, follows up the question with the command, bury your dead. Once again, trying to strong arm Abraham into accepting a very high price potentially. Now, the reason that this is most likely a high price is because of other exchanges of land that we see throughout the Old Testament using shekels. Now, a shekel wasn't a minted coin. It was just a unit of measurement, of weight. So this wasn't 400 silver coins. It was 400 shekels worth of silver. Now, we don't know exactly how much a shekel was worth in that time period, but as I said, Ephron was most likely price gouging here. Verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. All right, well, whether or not Ephron was price gouging Abraham here or offered him a fair price, that wasn't really the point. Abraham had gotten his tomb. He had gotten Ephron to say out loud the amount that he would accept. Perhaps Ephron here thought that Abraham would try to haggle with him over the price, and then Ephron could turn it down. Perhaps Ephron was trying to name a very high price, not believing that Abraham would purchase it from him. And then Ephron, after all, could have Abraham come and do him feudal duties in service, as he was given the right to use the land, but not ownership of it. But Abraham got what he came for. He was here to buy land to bury Sarah, and so he took the very first opportunity that he was afforded. There was no negotiating price. And here in verse 16, he most likely used the weights that were right there at the city gates to weigh out the shekels. And all of it was public knowledge. All of it had been witnessed, had been testified to. It was a legal exchange. Ephron's offer, Abraham's acceptance, and now Abraham's exact payment of the cost of the field and the cave of Machpelah were set in stone for all of antiquity. Verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. Well, verses 17 and 18, they just seem repetitive. But they, in fact, are highlighting the details of this purchase. Every detail of verse 17 specifies exactly what Abraham bought. Which field did Abraham buy? Well, the field of Ephron. Where exactly was the field? It was in Machpelah, the Machpelah that was east of Mamre. Was anything included with the field? Yes, the cave was in it, and also the trees. All the trees? Yes, all the trees throughout its whole area. And that term at the end of verse 17, made over, it was made over to Abraham. That's a legal term. It's the idea of a deed of purchase. It was made over to Abraham, and now it is no longer Ephron's possession. It is Abraham's possession. And who witnessed the deeding of the land to Abraham? The Hittites, verse 18. All the voting members of the Hittites at the gate of the city. So verses 17 and 18 just solidify the purchase and the details of it. Verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. And finally, the desired outcome occurs. The culmination of this entire chapter comes to a resolution here in verse 19. Abraham finally buries his princess, his beloved wife, Sarah. And because of the kindness of the Hittites, he is able to bury her in the cave that he now owns. Now, this cave becomes a bit of an infamous cave, actually. Infamous in the sense of who is buried there. First, you have the mother of the nation of Israel, Sarah, buried there. And then just two chapters from now, in chapter 25, Abraham himself will be buried in this exact same cave. And then in Genesis 49, we're going to learn that Isaac and Rebekah would be buried in that cave. We also learn in that same chapter of Genesis 49 that Leah, Jacob's first wife, would be buried in that cave. And then in the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50, Jacob's body would be carried from the land of Egypt by Joseph and would be buried in Hebron and Machpelah, east of Mamre, in the cave in the field that was purchased from Ephron the Hittite. And did you know that to this day, and by this day I mean 2020, to this day there's a large mosque called the Sanctuary of Abraham that was built right over the top of a cave believed to house the bodies of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob. And that site sits just 2 kilometers east of another site in Hebron called the Oak of Abraham, which is owned today by the Russian Orthodox Church. Very interesting. So Sarah died in the year 1859 BC, or you could also say 2145 AM, that's Anno Mundi, year of the world. So 2145 years after the earth was created, Sarah dies. So those two dates there, they correspond with one another. 1859 BC corresponds with 2145 AM, Anno Mundi. All right, that was a bit of a quicker passage this morning, but we're not done yet, okay? We're done sort of looking at the verses there, but we're not through. We've gone through the narrative, we've broken it apart, we understand what happened, and now we're a bit confused, aren't we? Do you ever feel that way when you come to a narrative in God's Word? You get done with 20 verses and you go, I know what happened, but what was it about? Why did God give us so much detail about the death of Sarah and the negotiation for her burying place? Why is Genesis 23 in the Bible? When Moses read this in the ears of the nation of Israel, what was the nation of Israel to understand by this story? What did they understand? See, the thing about an epistle in the New Testament is the meaning's right there, right? But with a narrative, it's not always so easy to determine the main point of the passage. So sometimes with narrative, we're tempted to just grab any meaning that we see in the passage, any meaning we can, and we can tend to really spiritualize all kinds of things as we grasp for meaning. So we might say something like, well, this story teaches us that we're supposed to learn to be respectful in our negotiations, like Abraham bowed down before the Hittites. So we learn that we're supposed to be respectful in our negotiations with others, when most likely that's not the meaning of the passage at all. So let's consider a few things about Genesis 23. First of all, let's consider verse 2. There's something very important that you need to notice about verse 2, and that's the first three words. What are the first three words of verse 2? And Sarah died. Sarah died. So this passage, it's all about what? It's all about death. It's the death announcement, it's the funeral, and it's the burial. Throughout the book of Genesis, we're reminded of death. Abel was the first to die. He was the first human being to actually taste the physical result of the curse of sin. And then in Genesis chapter 5, we have this really morbid genealogy that's such a profound reminder to us of the promise that God made that man would die because of his sin. So after every person's name on the list in Genesis chapter 5, you have this phrase, and he died. And then in Genesis 7, the flood took place and all flesh that had the breath of life died. And then in Genesis 9, we see that even righteous Noah died after 950 years. And then in Genesis 11, after Abram the Hebrew went out of Ur of the Chaldees and passed into Haran for a time, his dad, Terah, died. And so all of the great men and women of God faced the same fate, the fate that we all face, death, as a result of our sin. And then we fast forward from Terah's death 62 years ago, and the great mother of faith, Sarah, also dies. And we can't help but see that God is proven right, can we? We can't help but remember our own sinfulness. Death is a stark reminder that we are sinners against a holy God. We cannot help but remember our fragility as we look at the death of Sarah. We're as a blade of grass, we're as bits of dust that float through the air. But most of all, when we look upon the death of Sarah, we cannot help but remember the plight of all mankind. Yes, Sarah's death cries out for a redeemer, and he's coming, and it's through her very offspring. And friend, this morning, he has come. And all those who would place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation will be forgiven of their sin and reconciled to God and will be with God forevermore. But secondly, we also see in this passage today the blessing of Abraham, don't we? God had promised to bless Abraham. In fact, just in the last chapter, he promised it again. Remember, just after Abraham had not even withheld his only son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. And so we see the blessing of God in his dealings with the Hittites. The Hittites blessed Abraham. God showed his watch care over Abraham in this transaction. And Jehovah Jireh, our provider, provided a place to bury Sarah. Psalm 105 speaks of God's covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And verse 12 of Psalm 105 says this: when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Indeed, we see in Abraham's life and also in Sarah's death, the blessing of God. But thirdly, the last thing that we'll consider today is the purchase of land. Now, why would Abraham want to own a cave? Not to be beholden to the Hittites, perhaps? We discussed that. But more than likely, it is the idea of possession. In verse 18 of our passage this morning, the text says that the field became the possession of Abraham. Did you notice that? Now, this word's come up before, possession. We've seen God promise this to Abraham. Do you remember Genesis 15? As God was making his covenant with Abraham, he said this in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And then a few verses later, God revealed just exactly how he would do that. He said the nation of Israel would be in captivity for 400 years, but that they would come out of captivity with great wealth and would return to the land. And then in Genesis chapter 17, when God ratified his covenant and introduced the sign and seal of circumcision, he said this in verse 8 of that chapter, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So now the promised land would be an everlasting possession. And then in our last chapter, chapter 22, God renewed his covenant promises with an oath, swearing by himself, and said in verse 17 of that chapter, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Folks, in Abraham's mind, this was his land. He knew he didn't own it yet, but this was home. And perhaps he struggled a bit because we know he was seeking an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. But at the same time, this land of Canaan, this promised land, was for Abraham and all of his descendants. And we know that indeed that same land is the land in which Jesus will rule and reign for all of eternity. Abraham wasn't going to bury Sarah back in Ur of the Chaldees. That wasn't home anymore. This was. Canaan was. So perhaps this entire scene was just a part of the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was unwavering in his faith, Romans tells us. So why buy land? This was his promised possession. This is where Sarah should be buried. So this passage, Genesis 23, is a reminder of the sinful plight of all mankind, which results in death and cries out for a redeemer. This passage is further evidence that God truly blessed this man of faith, even with his business dealings with the Hittites. And this passage is a picture of the faith of Abraham, who believed in the promises of God that this land would be for him and his people an everlasting possession. And so I leave you with this. May the death of Sarah remind all of us that we are fully dependent on the providence and grace of God. May the dealings with the Hittites remind us that we share the blessing of our father Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And may the burial plot of Machpelah serve as our reminder that we too are possessors of an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And that is the salvation of our souls through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Let's pray. Oh, God, we thank you for your most precious word, full of treasures. God, may we remember to have the faith that Abraham had. We thank you that you have blessed us. You have brought us in as the beloved, just as you promised to do, to bless all the nations of the earth through this man, Abraham, through whom would come Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. God, we thank you for our eternal inheritance, our possession of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we look forward to being with him forever. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.